Yeah, it's kind of interesting how this has turned out. We've kind of had an interactive service already, great prayer time. And my plan is to have an interactive Bible reading. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. It's going to be up there as well. And what I'd like us to do is to read it spontaneously. In other words, I will read verse 12 of Romans 5. Somebody else out there read 6, and then twelve, and then somebody else 13, and then 14. Just take one verse because we may have different versions and we might get lost. But if you just know you're the next verse after the one that's just read, at least we'll stay together in that. So we're going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So have a Bible ready, or if you can see those words from back there and want to read a verse, please feel free to do so. And if nobody reads, then you just have to listen to me. So I hope you'll read. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law.
Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking his command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died from one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification.
For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the life of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous.
Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more.
So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a sure word because it is the word of the Lord. We thank you, God, that you have spoken to mankind throughout history and that your words have been recorded in the Holy Scripture. And Father, it's our prayer this morning that as we come to this passage now and look at it more in depth, that you would speak to us and challenge us and feed us, Lord, and comfort us and encourage us and convict us, Lord. Whatever is needed in our hearts this morning, in our lives, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work through this word. Lord, we pray above everything else that Jesus would be the one who is uplifted and exalted and that we would see Jesus afresh this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I can keep your Bibles open. Also, there's outlines. There were outlines in the back, and there's actually a summary of what we've covered so far in the back of that outline, because we're going to review a little bit so we get a flow of where we've been coming from. Over many years as a believer, Joe has felt an increasing tension in his life as a Christian. He can't quite fit together the pieces of his life with the pieces of his theology. The promises of God are becoming increasingly precious to him, and he can honestly say that he loves God more than he ever has. But his own actions and attitudes puzzle him. Sin seems to have him in as strong a grip as ever. He's a husband, a father, a breadwinner, a church elder. Yet these days, temptations come at him faster than he can cope. He tries, but he can't seem to stop being impatient with his children, testing with his wife, fearful at work, weary of the demanding, crabby people at church. He has long since despaired of trying to tame his sexual attitudes. He'll never be unfaithful to his wife, but he would really be ashamed for her to know what goes on in his head. Joe can't help asking himself certain questions. Is this how a believer, a follower of Christ, and a lover of God is supposed to be? Can I make a credible claim to be a Christian when my heart is filled with such selfishness and lust? That's part of an introduction to a book called Righteous Sinners by Ron Julian. Maybe we can identify with some of what Joe is going through, the struggle of Christian living. We call ourselves Christians, we believe ourselves to be Christians, but we feel defeated by sin so often. Some younger men may struggle with sexual sins, some young women may struggle with singleness, some of us may struggle with anger, with the children, short tempers. Today we're starting a new phase in the book of Romans. And I hope this next section will help us, like Joe, who are struggling with evil hearts, evil minds, and just struggling with the evil in our lives. You know, Romans is one of the great books of the Bible. The Apostle Paul lays out the Christian faith in a very systematic way. If you want to know Christianity, what it's all about, I would recommend that you take time to seriously study the book of Romans for yourself. I remember as a teenager getting a real interest in this and just actually sitting down with a little notebook and just trying to outline the book for myself. And it was invaluable. And again, through the years, I have come to appreciate this book. And I want us now just to take a few minutes of review so we can see the flow and the logic of the book. Now remember, we said the theme of the book of Romans is Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Now notice, if you would with me, in chapter 1, Paul talks about the power of the gospel. That's the theme, and he starts the whole book with a focus on the power of the gospel. If you remember, in chapter 1, Paul begins right at the very beginning. He talks about the fact that Christ demonstrated the power of God in his own life. He did it in a very powerful way. He was divine, and he showed it by his pure life. People could not accuse him of sin. He showed it by his powerful life, doing miracles. He showed it by his holy life. He showed it by his resurrection. And those were things Paul appealed to right at the beginning of the book of Romans, that Christ was divine. He was God who came in the flesh. And so he gives us these proofs. And then Paul went on to talk about the fact that he himself had experienced that power. Remember, he was a hater of the Christian sect. He was a hater of Jesus. And then God got a hold of him. Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. And Paul realized Jesus was real. He was alive. And his whole life is transformed and changed. And so from one who was a hater of Christ, he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave. But his life is transformed. He experienced that power. And then in the very beginning, he's also talking to the Romans. He said, "You likewise have been touched by the power of God. From being a bunch of pagans, they have become servants of Jesus Christ, the called ones by Jesus Christ." And so Paul talks about the power in himself, in the Romans, and in Jesus Christ himself, who was God when he was in this world. And that's how Paul began in chapter 1, as he set forth the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And so he begins with telling us the good news. And of course, the reason we need to know the good news is that we can be saved. But in order to understand that, we need to know, why do we need to be saved? And so Paul belabors the point then in the next section there, in chapters 1 and 2, to show us the bad news, that we are condemned by God and we need good news, we need saving. And he says the Gentiles are condemned because they have a witness from God, but they haven't listened. What were the two things that were a witness to the Gentiles? They both start with the word see. Does anybody remember one of them?
Creation.
Creation, okay. And what was the second one? Conscience, that's right. Creation and conscience. Creation declares there's a God. Conscience inside of us says, you know, that's not right. I feel guilty. You may have different levels of mores, of standards of right and wrong, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong in them. And that's because we've been made in the image of God. And so the Gentiles, they don't do the things they ought to do in their hearts. They don't do what they ought to do. They don't do them. And so he says, you're guilty. And the witness of God is all over, and they don't seek the true and the living God. And then Paul goes on, he says, the Jews, not only do they have that, but they have also something else very special. They have these things that we would say are special pointers in different ways. And then we'll start with seeing what were the additional revelation that the Jews had. The two C's again.
Commandments.
The commandments, that's right. And what was the second C?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's right. That's easy to remember. You got four C's. Two for the Gentiles, two for the Jews. Okay? So that's what Paul says. And yet the Jews did not live according to the commandments. They were guilty. And so all are guilty. And so when you had chapter 3 and we went through chapter 3, what we saw is the fact, the bad news is we are all condemned and under the wrath of God. There's no one righteous, Jew or Gentile, no one righteous before God. We need help. We need saving. And so Paul says, after that long list of all the sins, so to speak, he then comes and says, but now, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And so what does God give us? It starts with R, it starts with J. Does anybody remember? He gives us R, which is righteousness. I already gave it away. And J is what? We talked about it last week.
Justification.
Justification. That's right. God gives us a righteousness that we don't have. It's found in His Son. And when we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares us just as if we'd never sinned. That is justification. It's a declaration of God saying, it's as if your sins are no longer there, because they're not. They've been put on Christ. And so He declares us righteous with Himself. We now have a standing before God because Jesus died our death. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience that we owe to God. And so if we are to be saved from our sins, we have to be trusting Jesus, who died for our sins and who lived a perfect life of holiness before God that we cannot do ourselves. And so this is what has happened. God gives us both pardon and He gives us perfection. We're justified. And then in chapter 4, we had two Old Testament examples of Jewish leaders who learned that even in Old Testament times, that you had to be justified by faith. Who were they? They start with D and they start with A. Father, Abraham, and King, David. And in chapter 4, Paul uses both of them as examples of people, Old Testament people, who learn the fact that God is the one who has to save them. And so then last week, we dealt with the blessings of justification. We talked about this wonderful package of justification, like a present that you open up, and all the benefits of justification, past, present, and future. Now, we have basically finished section 1 of the book of Romans. Section 1 deals with the whole issue of salvation in general, the issues of the lostness of man, justification by God through Christ. Now in the middle of chapter 5 here, we're going to move on to the doctrine of sanctification. We talked, you know, in our introduction, we're talking about the struggle with sin. And I believe for the next couple of chapters, basically chapter 5, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 8, we're going to be dealing with this whole issue of becoming more like Christ. Sanctification, to be made holy. And I want to make it clear there's a difference between those two, and it's good for Christians to know that difference, because when you start to muddy them, you start to fall into other kind of Christianity, which is not biblical Christianity. I think the Roman Catholic Church has mixed it up. And that's why the Reformation came about, because Luther realized, no, we're justified not by our works, not by our efforts, we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And so it's important we always keep that distinction. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, now what about the walk? How are we to live? We're to live a holy life, a sanctified life. And so this is where we're beginning. Notice the differences between these two aspects of our salvation. First of all, justification. God declares us holy. It's a legal declaration, just as if we'd never sinned. God imputes, He puts to our credit, the righteousness of Jesus. So it's like we've got a bankrupt righteousness bank account. But when we trust Jesus, his righteousness is put into that bank account. It's imputed to us. Also, justification is a once-for-all event that happens the moment where you place your trust in Christ, you repent of your sins, and you trust Jesus for the very thing we just said he did. He died our death, he lived our holiness. And when we trust Christ, God declares us just as if we'd never sinned. Now, sanctification is God makes us holy. That happens after we've been in the left-hand category. God starts to make us holy by sending his Holy Spirit into our lives and begins to continue to bring out more and more of the holiness that pleases him in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. So God begins to make us holy. This is an imparted righteousness. So he starts to help us to win the victories over the battles of sin. He gives us strength to say no. That's what we're talking about, imparted righteousness. See, the other is justification. That righteousness is credited to our account. Now God is infusing it into our lives by his Holy Spirit because his Holy Spirit dwells in us. And this goes on for the rest of our lives. Justification is a once-for-all transaction. Sanctification is between now and the grave. It's an ongoing process. So that is the distinction. And you're going to see in this next set of series that we have from here on all the way to the end of chapter 8 how all of these verses and chapters deal with the struggle that we have to be more holy, to be more Christ-like. So Paul has given us here, in this next section that we're looking at today, a theology for the struggle. In fact, it comes up over and over again. But I want us to look in particular at the verses we just read in the second half of chapter 5. Paul tells us that there are two forces at work in the world and in our lives. And these two forces are at odds with one another. As we read the second half of chapter 5, the word reign comes through over and over again. The word reign. And if you notice, the first paragraph, verses 12 to 14, Paul tells us that death reigns in the world because in Adam we all sin. In verse 14, Paul says, death reigned. In verse 17, he says two times, death reigned, and then he says, those who receive God's grace reign in life. In verse 21, two times again, sin reigned in death, and grace might reign through righteousness. So the word reign is a key word to understanding this passage. And what this passage is telling us is that there are two forces at work all the time seeking to reign, to rule, to be king. That's really the word. And we're going to struggle with that. Paul begins with how it began. Notice what he says in verse 12. Death reigns because in Adam we all sin. Verse 12. Hear the verse again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. The apostle puts the cause for the misery, for the struggle, for all the wrong in the world upon us, on humanity, not on God. We cannot blame God for the problems we have in the world. Death is reigning as king. Death reigns is what he says here. How do we know that? Well, go to the cemetery. People are dying all the time. You're going to die. I'm going to die. You see, we still haven't conquered death, have we? We still are not able to keep people's heart beating forever and ever. They finally give out. We die. Death is reigning. Death is ruling in the world of humanity. Try as we may with all of our achievements and all of our technology, we haven't terminated death. And if you cannot control it, then you cannot rule over it. In fact, it rules us. We're going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. So death is a cruel tyrant and it's no respecter of persons. If Christ doesn't come back, as we said before, in the next 100 years, every one of us in this room, we're going to be dead. Our body will be dead. The Grim Reaper takes young and old alike. And so death is reigning. Now, where did this cruel tyrant, death, come from? What is the origin of death? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So Paul says the blame goes to one man, and that man was Adam, the first man. The destiny of the human race rested on the shoulders of one individual. One man is the cause for this problem. Paul, the writer, emphasizes this by putting one man at the beginning of the verse in the original there. Instead of saying, we all died by one man, he starts out, by one man, we all died. He wants to focus on that emphasis. It's the one man, brought the whole mess that we're in. The reason for this is because Adam, being the first man, stood in a special relationship to God and to the world and to all who would come after him. We call that a covenantal relationship. We call that a federal relationship. It's the representative people. Here in Australia, we have representative government. We have a federal government because federal means representative. People in Canberra are supposed to rule on our behalf. Representative government is federal government. It's covenantal government. Those people are on contract to represent the people that have put them in office. Doesn't always work that way, but they're supposed to. So Adam stood representing all of his descendants in the human race. Now the one idea keeps coming through in this passage, probably in our casual reading, you didn't catch it, but 12 times in this whole section, Paul keeps using the word one. One man, one sin, one transgression. He uses it over and over again. It shows an emphasis here. So what are we saying? I just want to say this before I go on any further. This is kind of an aside. There are people today, sadly, people who call themselves theologians, who question the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now listen to me. Genesis 1 through 11 doesn't give us all the details of the beginnings of the world and of the human race, but Genesis 1 through 11 is real history. Adam was a real person. Adam and Eve really lived. They're not just symbolic figures of something that happened way back then. They're actual historical figures because the Apostle Paul is building his entire case on why the world is the way it is and why people are the way they are because he believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve. And I think as Christians, we need to hold to that understanding that Adam was a real person, responsible to God, and he messed it all up. Sin entered the world and death through sin, verse 12 says. Isn't that interesting? Sin becomes the channel. Here's death, so to speak. Here's humans. Sin is the channel through which death comes. Because of sin, death has entered into the world. And Paul points out here that it is by one man, and in verse 16, notice, he says, by one sin. What was that one sin? It was eating the forbidden fruit, was it not? I mean, we're all familiar with the story, but think about that. Here was man placed in a perfect environment, no bent for evil in himself, no previous record against him. One restriction is given to him. Yet that one restriction becomes bigger than all the privileges, all the blessings, and all the perfection that he was enjoying. Isn't that amazing? Adam and Eve came to resent God. How dare God withhold from them the knowledge of good and evil? Who did God think he was? What is evil? We don't know. But God says, don't eat of it because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How can God keep that from us? We have the rights to everything else. Why can't we have that? That one restriction became bigger and bigger to them than all of the privileges and all the blessings and all the perfections that they enjoyed. And so, given a choice, as a free moral agent, they chose to disobey. Adam and Eve wanted to exercise their will to choose, not realizing that to obey was also a will to choose. And verse 12 calls this act sin. Sin. S-I-N. The word literally, you've probably heard this, means to miss the mark. It means to choose to move the aim from the center of the target off to it, to the side of it. In other words, it is to deliberately aim to move from the center of the will of God. I don't like God's will. I don't think he really knows what's best. I'll make that decision myself. But notice in verse 14, there's another word used for this one sin. It's called breaking the command in the NIV. I think the ESV has sinning. The word is trespass, basically. Trespass means to go beyond the limit. So it's like the stop sign says, stop, but you choose to go through it. Going beyond the limit. So you've got these different nuances of words that show us again what sin really is. In verse 15, we actually have the word trespass. 14 was transgress. This is trespass, which means to deviate from the right path. So the path of life is clearly marked out, and they choose to get off the trail, to depart, and leave behind God's word. Well, I'm not going to follow the GPS, God's perfect scripture. I know the shortcuts. I'll do it my way. That's trespass. Then the last word in verse 19, which describes the sin of Adam and Eve, is the word disobedience. This is a different word. You've got four different words here. This means literally to refuse to hear or to hear carelessly or inattentively with not that much interest. I call this husband listening. All these words describe Adam's sin. So what is the origin of this reign of death within the world? One man plus one sin equals the reign of death. Now what's the effect of this sin, of man's sin? Verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death was the beginning of the end. What is death? It's separation. I can't get any behind here. Death is separation. Husbands were separated from the living God. Humans were separated from the living God at that moment. Death starts to work. It starts to reign. Spiritual death sits in. Adam and Eve now have a broken relationship with God. They want to hide when God comes because they're feeling guilty. They've been separated from God in that fellowship of spirit. Adam and Eve likewise are separated from one another. The Hebrew actually says, it seems to imply that they hid themselves separately. You don't get that when you read the English translation, but it actually seems to imply that she went off and hid and he went off and hid. We always think of both cowering behind a bush together, you know, trying to cover their nakedness. I think it really implies that they were separated. Even, you know, Adam probably said, why did you tell me to eat that thing? She said, but I thought it was good, you know, and that's probably what happened right before, even before God ever came. Obviously, they're blaming each other when God starts to deal with them about their sin. So there's separation. Separation from God, separation from one another. Men and women are separated also from their environment. There's now a curse on the creation. And eventually, there will be separation of their soul from their body. With physical death. And so the effect of man's sin is death, separation. But notice verse 16, we also have a word there, judgment is brought out in verse 16. Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. There we have the fact that they were brought under judgment. They had to meet with God. God came looking for them, and they had to give an account to God. And the fact is, Adam and Eve had to stand before their Creator and tell Him exactly what they did. They received judgment for their actions. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 tell us, God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and his seed. And God says, Adam's going to be cursed with his working the ground. They understood judgment. They received judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Ultimately, every one of us will stand before God. And God, being God, must judge His creatures because we've all been made in His image. And He must render a legal decision on us. Now, if we go on in this passage, verse 18, notice what it says, 18. Consequently, just as a result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Verse 18 says there's condemnation. That's the judgment. That was the decision that was rendered. The Bible already tells us what the sentence is. For those who have descended from Adam were condemned already. That precious little baby that is born, and you just think it's so precious, the Bible says that precious little child is condemned already. We are born into the world as condemned sinners because of what Adam did in the garden. That is the effect of sin, judgment upon the human race, condemnation. Every person born into the world is automatically on death row. And when we get this perspective of humanity, it shouldn't surprise us that we've got problems in the world. And we shouldn't be surprised that there are people like Hitler, that there are people like me, people like you, that we all have sin within us, and we fail, and we're miserable, and life gets cruel. And we wrestle with this whole issue of sin even after we become Christians. It becomes a struggle because the current is running against us from day one. But look again back at verse 12. I want you to see the scope of Adam's sin. The scope of Adam's sin was that it was universal. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death came upon who? All men, all people. That's the scope. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? It's infected all of the human race from there on in. Death came to all men because all sin. Now this is interesting, verse 12, because it says, we would think that death would follow actual sin thereafter, but this verse says that death for everyone else precedes actual sin. Death came to all men. Why? Because all sin. That's past tense. What is this saying? This is saying that when Adam sinned, we sinned because he was our representative. We were in Adam. And that's why we can say we're born in sin. We're already born under judgment. In Adam. It doesn't say, so we will sin, but it says we sin, past tense. In Adam. That's what we call original sin. Every one of us is born with original sin. It's there because we were in Adam. And so what does this mean? It says that we are born with original sin. When Adam and Eve turned away from God, guilt, both the fact and the feeling, rushed into their spiritual veins. And they tried to hide from God. That shows that. They were guilty. And not necessarily, you know, guilt's not necessarily a bad thing. It's bad if we don't know how to deal with it properly. But here's the point. I started to say this earlier. Adam was our representative, our federal head. And how do we know this? Here's the proof. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is so important to grasp this. 13 says, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even for those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Paul actually is proving this point by making this statement. He says that from the time of Adam to when the law was given, when was that? Moses? Approximate date, 1440 B.C. Adam, most conservative figure, the old usher dating of the Bible, the, you know, the old 4004 B.C. 2,500 years before the law was given. And Paul is saying, people were dying from that point from the beginning until the law was given. What does it prove? It proves that people are lawbreakers, that people died in Adam. And Paul also had said earlier that even the Gentiles have the law written upon their hearts. And so even before the law was given, I do believe that there's that sense of ought within people. They know when they do wrong, especially in certain types of crimes and wickedness. So the fact is, people were dying, and Paul is arguing, the fact they were dying is because they sinned in Adam. Now, what does this tell us? Here's the point. Adam and Eve included us in their decision to disobey God. And so we're born dead spiritually. We're born enemies of God. And death is reigning, and death is holding sway over everyone until they come to Christ. And here's the point. I sin because I am a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. I don't become a sinner after I sin. I sin because I'm born a sinner because of Adam. You see, that's a pretty bleak picture. I mean, you know, this is not popular stuff, I must say. But this is exactly what Paul is teaching here. Before the law was given. So we die because we don't die because we break the law, but we break the law because we're already dead through original sin. And the point, another point, which someone has pointed out here, is if we die because of actual sin, babies wouldn't die. Think about that. So here's the point. You and I sinned in Adam. He was our representative. Adam and Eve included us in their decision, so we're born dead spiritually, born enemies of God. Death is reigning. That's one aspect of what Paul is telling us here. So we're not sinners because we sin because we're born sinners. Now, what does this say? I think it's time to apply a little bit here. What does this say to us? Sin is serious business, is it not? Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Sin ruins. Sin destroys. Sin destroys you. It destroys your heart. It destroys your conscience. It destroys your health. It destroys your life. It can destroy your marriage. It has the potential to destroy your wife, your children, your descendants, a whole generation. What legacy are we going to leave those who follow after us if we just keep on choosing to sin over and over again and we don't want to turn from our sin? Do you see how deadly sin is? How dangerous it is? Why every one of us who says, I'm a Christian, should say, I want to hate sin more and more. Because it has deadly consequences. Sin has far-reaching tentacles. You think of it, what happened in the garden is still affecting us today. That's how long those tentacles of sin go. And it's having an effect upon our world, upon our society. And so the evidence of death is everywhere. The human race has really taken a cyanide pill of death. We've had a lethal injection, and we need to be saved from that. So sin's like a deadly virus moving from generation to generation. We're born into this world with this virus of sin in our hearts and souls. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I've got to have a new birth. You've got to have a new birth because we're born with a rotten birth. We're born dead in sins and trespasses. So I have to have a new birth. You have to have a new birth. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. A natural birth will not do. A natural birth is not enough. If we are not in Christ, we're separated from God. We need to be born again. And I just want to say that again. You're going to die someday. I'm going to die someday. We're all going to stand before the judge of all the earth. The world's in a mess. It is because of the reign of death within the world and within the hearts of those of us who are in the world. And we need Christ to change our hearts and to make us new. And I ask you, are you in Christ? And why is this so important? Because I don't believe that you can truly become a Christian until you understand your really serious situation. If you're desperate, you're going to look for salvation. And I believe these truths make us desperate, that we need a Savior. And we need Him quickly. We cannot delay. We must run to Him. Well, that's the first half. Only a two-part sermon today. Life reigns because in Christ there's righteousness. You know, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is an interesting paragraph. It really talks about the bad condition that we're in. But now in verse 15, Paul changes tack a bit. And he starts to show us that just as death reigns through Adam, now life reigns through Jesus Christ. There's righteousness. You know, some would ask the question, well, if God is all love, and if God is powerful, why doesn't He do something about this world's mess? I think you would all hear people say that. But the answer is He's had. He has done that. It's in the Bible. The good news is there. This is what He's done. There's another king who has entered into the kingdom of death, and this king is far greater than the old tyrant of death. This is King Jesus who can undo everything that Adam did. He's the King of righteousness and the King of life. In fact, now the Bible says righteousness is reigning. And righteousness is going to push out death eventually. Because Jesus is the conquering King, the triumphant King. And His life will conquer. Righteousness and life are conquering. Righteousness and life are subduing people and bringing them into this realm. The realm of truly being alive. Once again, we're going to follow the same pattern of the first point and half of this message. Where did it come from? What is the origin of this reign? Listen to verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Life has entered our world, it says here, through the obedience of one man. Notice the contrast between our first paragraph, verses 12 to 14, and then look at the second paragraph, 15 to 17. And twice he says, how much more? I love that. I talked to you about that last week. I think I called it a comparative superlative. He's comparing, but the greatness is there. It's all over the place. This is so much greater. Grace is greater than all of our sins. That's what he's telling us. How much more? Now he says one man. As one man brought sin and death, so too one man has brought life and righteousness to us. So you see, the magnitude of Adam's sin was that it infected the entire human race. It plunged into despair and slavery, spiritual darkness. But now this one man, who is identified as Jesus Christ in verse 18, through one act of righteousness brings justification for life. This one man. Notice he says here, one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. You know, when I was studying this passage, I thought, one act of righteousness. What is that one act of righteousness? I mean, Jesus' whole life was righteous. Jesus' whole life was perfect. Jesus obeyed, 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 obeyed. He never disobeyed. So which act of righteousness is this talking about? And I came to Hebrews 10, and I think the answer is found for us in Hebrews 10. If you want to look there, in fact, I'll let one of you people read that while I take a drink of water. Someone read Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. If you would, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Anybody?
Consequently, when Christ came into the world,
that's it.
Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 10, 5 through 7.
When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book."
That passage, if you look at it, has to do with Christ coming into the world. And this verse is quoted about the fact that why he did it is because it was prophesied that he would. Because God said, sacrifice and offerings, I don't want that. I'm not satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. And so this act of righteousness, I believe, is the act where Jesus said, now this is a bit of speculation, but I think there's enough evidence in the scripture, I don't have time to go into it, that before the foundation of the world, when God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knew that the human race was going to be plunged into death and despair because Adam would fail, that the question was, what are we going to do? And there was a decision made that God would provide salvation for sinful people, but a price would have to be paid by a human who had infinite power, infinite value to pay for the sins of thousands and millions of people. And Jesus, the Son, raised his hand and he said, I will be the one. I will be the one. I will sacrifice myself. A body you've prepared for me. I will become human flesh in order to make that provision. And I believe that that one act, the one, what it's talking about here, by the one act of righteousness, that's what Jesus did at that point. He said, I will offer myself. And the plan of salvation was being put together. And the plan was that God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, would come into the world, lay down his life as a human being, the Son of God, on the cross, so that thousands, millions, and billions of people could benefit from that. That's what I think is the one act. And I was thinking about this, you know, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, Oh Lord, I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God says, Who will I send, and who will go for me? What did Isaiah say? Here am I, Lord, send me. I think Isaiah was reflecting what happened previously in eternity. He was willing to go. And Jesus was the one who was willing to go and to come for us and our salvation. I just think this is tremendous, tremendous theology. Jesus offering himself, he said, Father, I will go, send me. And we know how hard this was because the night before Calvary, he said, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Adam said, my will. Jesus said, not my will, your will be done. And that was a provision that was made. When he said, I will be obedient, I will go, I offer myself. And the effect of this man's obedience in verse 17 is that God's abundant provision flows out of this. Notice he uses the word grace. We all know grace is the kindness of God, the undeserved favor. But he uses the word gift here as well. And that word is a word that, there's two words at least for gift in the New Testament. This word carries with it the whole idea of a free gift. It's not paid for, it's freely given. So the freeness of it is mentioned in that verse. In fact, this word with an emphasis of freeness occurs five times in verses 15 through 17. And so it says in verse 17, I just want to read that again. Verse 17 it says, For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? What is that saying? They're saying you and I can reign over the powers of death. We can reign over sin. Because Christ has conquered and He comes to dwell in us by His Spirit. And so Christians can say no to sin because the power had been coming to us through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. How much more? You see, Jesus not only destroyed death, but He brought a whole new life for those who are in Him. And these benefits just keep multiplying for the child of God. In fact, you know this? When we get to heaven, we're still going to have our Bibles. And we're still going to be learning. Throughout all of eternity, we're going to keep on learning more and more about this great God who has done this wonderful thing for us. We're going to learn more about His holiness, more about His truth, more about His power, more about His kindness, more about His faithfulness, all these attributes of God, because we are still finite and God is infinite. And so through all of eternity, we can just have more and more of God filling us and teaching us and learning of Him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gift. How much more? The gift of righteousness, He goes on to say. We talked about this last week, the standard of perfection. God says, you are just as if you never sinned. Because Jesus did that, I can look upon you and I don't see any sins in you anymore because the righteousness of Jesus has clothed you. You're my beloved child. We're at peace. We're at one. And that's what justification is. That's the next thing that's listed there. Justification, that legal declaration. And then He says life instead of death. So you see, a new reign has come. It's the reign of life, but even more than that, it's even more than that. It's for all of eternity. Slaves of death become kings. We reign with Christ in eternity. And just finally, what is the scope of Christ's work? Look at verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was a condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness and justification that brings life for all men. Without a doubt, the emphasis here is on the work of Christ that brings benefits to all mankind. The world would long ago have self-destructed if Jesus had not come into the world to die for our sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." The very fact that God provides a way of salvation for people has been a blessing to the world. If we never had the gospel come, I think our world would have destroyed itself 2,000 years ago. But the gospel becomes salt and light. And Christians become salt and light and a preservative in society. So we haven't self-destructed. Because Christ lives in His people and they become the salt of the earth. And so the world benefits from Christ coming. But now look also at verse 17. It says, verse 17, once again, it says, it's those who will receive God's abundant provision. Verse 15, God's grace has overflowed to many. Verse 19, the many will be made righteous. Notice, not everyone's going to be made righteous. The Bible does not teach universalism. Once again, there are false prophets out there that say everybody's going to be saved eventually. No, it doesn't. It doesn't teach that. It says His sacrifice was for many. Only those who are in Christ receive the benefits of Christ's saving work. Judas does not have any hope of Christ's saving work. He was a son of perdition. But those who are in Christ, they are the benefactors. The many are all those who receive God's abundant provision. And Jesus said He did not pray for the world, but for those that the Father had given Him out of the world. And these are the ones for whom He died. And we're told that the number is such a number that no one can ever begin to count them. God is saving people from every race, every tribe, every nation, and every generation. And so His mercy just overflows in an abundant way in saving people. So grace has superabounded. So Paul does not minimize the seriousness of sin, but he doesn't lose the opportunity to say, look at the victory that's been won for us. And this is my hope, that no one will go away from this place this morning despairing, but rather running to the Savior who sets us free from the reign of sin and death and hell and gives us a reign of righteousness and life and peace. You see, it's ultimately believers who will reign, not death. So, final application. The consequences of Adam's sin was great, but the consequences of Christ's obedience is even greater. The question is, who's reigning right now in our hearts and in our lives? Who's reigning in my life? Is it death or life? Is it Jesus or self? Are you standing under Adam yet, or have you moved and switched or standing under Jesus because you've walked over there and trusted him? There comes a time in our lives when we have to make a choice. It's a defining moment. And yet that time comes not only at the point where we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, but it comes again and again and again. Every time we have to make a choice, will I obey or will I disobey? That time comes again and again, and we will choose to obey or we will choose to disobey. To believe or to disbelieve, to trust or to doubt. Are we like Job, struggling along, sometimes spiritually okay, sometimes feeling defeated by sin? Sometimes full of assurance, sometimes full of doubt. You see, the Christian life is going to be one of struggling until the day we die. Remember, there's two forces at work. Sin reigns, death reigns, but Christ reigns, and we reign with him. And who's stronger? Christ. He has conquered sin and death and hell. And that's why every day you and I must run back to Jesus and realize, I cannot fight this fight. I cannot live this life. I can do nothing without the power of Christ in me. So, think about that. Our choices today will affect things later. Our choices will show who is reigning. So are we living now with the reign of death around us, pulling at us? And do we recognize we're new creations in Christ? The reign of life has dawned in us. And as we go through these chapters, this is what we're going to see. As Paul deals with this struggle we have, he constantly comes back to the fact that you and I are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. So stop acting like you're living with the old way. You're new people in Christ. He's going to take us all the way to the end of chapter 8 when he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What a chapter of hope we have here. What tremendous promises are given to us. We're new creations in Christ. Children of the light. Still living in a world of darkness. The struggle's there, but Christ is conquered and Christ is in us. Remember this. Grace is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that I need to hear over and over again. And I thank you, Lord, that the message is there for me every day. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus makes it white as snow. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are stronger than all the powers of evil and darkness. And you tell us in the next chapter that sin shall not reign over us. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help me, help each one of your people here, each one of us, Lord, to come to grips with that reality that Christ lives in us. And we're new creations. The old is passing away and all things are becoming new. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. Probably there's lots of us struggling here this morning, but Lord, may we get our focus back upon the conquering King, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.